Great, thank you very much. Do turn to the next page on the handout entitled The Unity of the Church. I've just been finishing off there was no milk by the tea point, so I just had almond milk in my tea. I can confirm officially it is not an apt substitute for normal milk. Cows have a good pedigree when it comes to making milk. Nuts, not so much. So I've got that lingering almond taste on my lips. Anyway, there we go. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father, you know how much we love both the thought and the reality of unity as your people together. We've had the blessing of enjoying it over these last few hours together, but we pray now that you give us a deep understanding of it, of how you bring it about, of why you bring it about, and what it means to live in the light of it, that we would be a church that just grows more and more together, that we would express that in love, in service of each other, in kindness towards each other, and that Grace Church Greenwich would truly be one as you are one. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when it comes to unity, it's fair to say everybody wants a piece of the pie. If you walk into imagine a hypothetical room full of Christians from all sorts of different denominations and backgrounds, and you said, who's interested in unity? At that moment, everyone would put their hands up. Yeah, we're interested in unity. We want unity. There might be a little group of sort of closed brethren in the corner. We're not interested in unity. But other than them, everyone is going to be interested in unity. And Christians, whenever they get together, often talk about the importance and the significance of unity with each other. And rightly so, because it is a big deal. And a concern for unity has, in the last century or so, sparked a global movement that is referred to as, what people say it slightly differently. Some people say ecumenism, some people say ecumenism, but what should we call it? Satchi, give us the authoritative pronunciation. We're going to call it ecumenism. We're going to go for that. Ecumenism. And basically, ecumenism is a movement. It doesn't have an official body or a kind of a building that it meets in or anything like that. But ecumenism is a movement that seeks to try to bring together all of the different denominations that there are around the world. It says, look, it's not ideal that Christianity appears at least to have fragmented somewhat. So you've got all of these different aspects of the Christian church. Surely we should be unified. And ecumenism says that we should push for that unity. Ecumenism is what brings about things like when, the Archbishop of Canterbury goes to see the Pope. That's sometimes referred to as an ecumenical initiative, as these two denominations try to move closer to each other. Or sometimes you might hear about interdenominational discussion forums where the leaders of different groups, the Methodists and the Baptists and the Catholics and the Anglicans, get together to talk about things, to try and achieve a unity among themselves. Sometimes you see it on a local level. Sometimes it happens in smaller towns. You have churches together, groups. And they meet together and they do stuff together to try and express the unity that Christians have. When I was at theological college, I spent a week on a placement in a church up in the northeast of the country, and it was Easter week, and the climax of the week was meant to be the churches together march through the town on Good Friday carrying a cross. But ironically, the churches couldn't agree on the route, and so the march never happened. But that's the kind of thing that is ecumenism, a push for unity in the church. And I hope as you listen to that, you think, well, there is that aspiration is a good one. It is right to want to both be and express unity with other Christians. But if we're going to get unity right as Christians in the church, we need to understand where unity comes from in the first place. And so for fear of banging the same drum again, let's go to that first heading to see that unity in the church is always around Jesus and his word. Now, I think we saw that earlier in the day when we were in, say, Ephesians 2. or Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 2, we have that image of a unified building, one temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the foundations. If you whip away the cornerstone, Jesus, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, what's going to happen to that building? It'll tumble down. It'll fragment into all of its individual parts. The unity will be lost. Or Ephesians 4, we saw, didn't we? Jesus Christ, as he ascends, he gave those gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. They then equip the saints for the work of ministry, speaking the truth in love to one another. And what happens? The church grows together in unity. That's the theory in the book of Ephesians, but let's see how it works out in practice in Acts chapter 4. So Acts chapter 4 on page 912. Page 912 if you're in one of the church Bibles. Now, we did actually have a brief sneaky peek at these verses earlier, but we're going to look at them in a bit more detail now. And why don't we get a... Have we got the microphone? There we go. Let's have a volunteer to read. I'm happy to have repeat volunteers at this stage. Thank you, Felicia. So, sorry, it says Acts 3 on the handout. Acts 4 is where I want you to go. And can we have verses 32 to 37? And see, as you read, see if you can spot where the word of God is and how it produces unity.
Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Now, it's a, like I say, we looked at it briefly earlier, and it is a wonderful picture of the unified life of the early church. The book of Acts is all about the church and its growth, and here it is in its earliest moments. And there was that description that we saw in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. You cannot get closer than that. This group of Christians are like one person. One heart, one soul. And their common heart works its way out in common possessions. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. And when someone is in need, materially speaking, someone says, well, look, I've got a bit of property over here that I can sell in order to raise some money, in order to give it to them so that their need is met. They think of themselves as so intertwined with each other that if one of them has a need, all of them has a need, and they seek to meet that need among them. It is a beautiful picture, and in many respects, it's the fulfillment both of the communist dream and the capitalist dream. Communism is an ideology and worldview that wants common ownership so that everybody's need is met. Again, the aspiration is a good one, but here it is being fulfilled. Capitalism is an ideology that in its best moment recognizes the freedom of private ownership and the benefits of buying and selling, and when it's working well, everyone's needs are meant to be met. Well, here are people with private property who take a decision to sell it so that the needs of people around them are met. Communism and capitalism lack one thing: the power of the gospel to bring people together so that they're willing to give up their possessions in order to meet the needs of the community that is the church. The question is, how is this remarkable unity? And I have to say, I do feel convicted as I read this, but how is this remarkable unity achieved? Well, the answer is right there in verse 33. Luke, who writes this, says, "With great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, when I first read those words, I thought that description in verse 33 was a description of the apostles going out into Jerusalem. And proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that city. And of course, that is what you see happening in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But I was being careless in my reading, because I think in verse 33, what's being described is the proclamation of the apostles in the church. And we know that because of how verse 33 ends. There's a kind of cause and effect, isn't there? The apostles give their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what happens? Great grace is upon them all. And that grace is described as they share their property and meet their needs. You see, the resurrected Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. You can see that if you just glance back to chapter 4, verse 11. What is the proclamation of the apostles? Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." It's an image we're familiar with now. But how is the cornerstone planted in the heart of the church? It is through the proclamation of the apostles. And what happens as the apostles proclaim the resurrected Jesus Christ? Great grace is upon them all. And they live out in this very tangible, practical way the unity that they are enjoying as they come to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, through the preaching of the apostles. Really, Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37 is like the practical outworking of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. And it is a beautiful picture, an otherworldly picture. And so I hope you can see again, really, in a different bit of the Bible, that unity, true unity, the unity that we long for and love, comes from gathering around Jesus and his word. And that actually, when you think about it for a moment, it should occur to you that that's not really that controversial. That unity is always around a body of truth. Like I say, you know, these great movements of history, politically speaking, communism, for example, that is a movement that is all around Marxism and the Marxist Manifesto, and you could multiply that out. Or on a practical day-to-day level, you think about, like, across this country this afternoon, mainly men, but some women will have been gathered on the terraces of different football clubs, wearing the same clothes, with the same tattoos, eating the same food, singing the same songs, all gathered together. Not because they said, "Hey, why don't we be unified for the afternoon?" No, they have come together in a unified expression around their football team. Unity is always around a common cause or a common collection of truths. And that is true supremely in the church. And if there is a problem with ecumenism, it is that it often tends to forget this reality. Ecumenism rightly is concerned with unity, but sometimes it's concerned exclusively with unity. Unity for unity's sake. In such a way that you often hear people saying, let's not, you might have heard people say this before, doctrine divides, but Jesus unites. You ever heard anyone express that sentiment? They're sort of saying, look, let's not worry about some of the things that the Bible has to say, especially let's not worry about some of the more contentious or controversial things that the Bible has to say. Let's not worry about that. Let's just be unified. Let's be unified together. But the problem with that is that it mistakes the fruit for the root. What do I mean by that? Well, unity, as we see here and in Ephesians 4 and other places, unity is the fruit of the gospel going to work in a community by the word of God. But ecumenism, in its worst moments at least, takes what is the fruit and says, let's make that the root. Let's be all about unity. Let's forget everything else. Let's just gather together. But in the end, well, that's knocking down the foundations, isn't it? And hoping that the building is just going to stay standing. Now, true unity without God's word, there can be no true unity without God's word. We can say, let's be Christian together, let's be a church together, till we're blue in the face. But it won't produce true and lasting unity. And whilst it may be that there are times when it's right to say, look, let's stop talking about that thing, normally speaking, we should be keen to grapple with the truths of the Bible together. We shouldn't get into the habit of saying, let's not talk about that thing. We should be in the habit of saying, let's open the Bible together and have a look at it. And my experience is that when Christians do that, even if at the end of the discussion they say, well, look, let's agree to disagree on that, they have grown together in unity. And it's when Christians put the Bible to one side, that's when the unity breaks down. True unity is from the words concerning Jesus. But lest that sounds a little bit intellectual or cerebral, let's see how this unity is actually a very spiritual reality as well. Because yes, unity is from the words around Jesus Christ, but it is, next heading, a unity in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 14, page 901. John chapter 14, page 901. Yes, thank you. And we could do with another volunteer to read. Thank you. Yeah, brilliant. Yeah. So John chapter 14. And we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 24. Now, let me just give you a little bit of backdrop to these verses. I may not need to, because I think you're preaching through them, but these are the words that Jesus speaks to his closest disciples in the hours before he goes to the cross and then rises again and ultimately departs to go and be with his Father. So there is a sense of an air of fear in the atmosphere as Jesus speaks these words. Jesus is going to go away. What is life going to be like after he goes away? And we'll pick it up in verse 15 to 24.
If you love me, you keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
Thank you very much. Now there's a train of thought that we're going to observe, or a sort of logical progression that we're going to trace through these verses, starting with that first bullet point there, noticing that, and this is now a familiar idea, the Christian is someone who keeps the commandments or the words of Christ. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, for example, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I was just on Twitter this afternoon, actually, just very briefly, just glancing down to kind of kill a little bit of time. And I saw one tweet that said, do you know what Jesus's love language is? Have you come across love languages? I won't go into detail now, but if you know, you know. He said, do you know what Jesus's love language is? Obedience. And there it is in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Or verse 23, Jesus answers Judas's question. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then the negative is stated in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian person. We are people who love the words of Jesus Christ, which Jesus tells us are the words of the Father. But look at what happens when someone receives the words of Jesus. Verse 16. He says, oh, let's go from verse 15. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now that is the most spectacular reality, isn't it? If you are someone who has received the words of Jesus Christ and believed them, put your trust in him, then he says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes and takes up residence in your heart. He comes and dwells within you. It's another place where the Bible puts very closely the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word of God. The word Spirit in the Bible is a word that could equally be translated breath, because the breath of God is the Spirit of God. And my words are coming to you now on my breath. So when God breathes out his Spirit, it issues forth in words. So that as we receive the words of Jesus Christ, so we are receiving his Spirit. He comes and dwells within us. But the great thing, well, one of the great things about the Holy Spirit is that he is part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here in John 14 and back in John chapter 5 and in other parts of John, you see Jesus describing how the persons of the Trinity indwell one another. He says in John 14 and in John 5, I and the Father are one. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, mutually indwelling one another. Which means if you get the Spirit of God dwelling in your hearts, he doesn't come alone. Because next bullet point there, the Son also comes and dwells in our hearts. I think that's what's being said in verse 20. In that day, which I think is talking about the day when the Spirit comes to dwell in us, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your heart, he is, as Romans 8 says, the Spirit of Christ. And so that means that Jesus Christ comes and takes up residence in your heart as well. But if the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, and Jesus Christ comes and dwells in you, then you can be pretty sure that the Father is not going to be far behind. And that's what we're told in verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It is the best buy one, get one, get two free deal there has ever been. You receive the words of God, the words of Jesus Christ, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come and take up residence in your hearts. And I have been trying to think for a few years now of a way of illustrating that, and I just can't. There is no way of illustrating that spectacular reality. In fact, the best thing we can do when confronted by that is to pray, to praise God for what he's done for us. So I'm going to encourage you to do that now. If you don't want to pray, feel free to sit quietly. But why not turn to the person next to you and just for a minute or two, praise God for what he's done in your life. Just pray for 2 minutes and then I'll draw us back together. Okay, let's come back. Now you might be thinking, this is wonderful, it's great truth to be thinking about, but what has it got to do with the church? Well, think about it for a moment. Because if I'm united to God by the Holy Spirit, and you're united to God by the Holy Spirit, and he's the one God, then that means you and I must be united to each other at a very deep level. Unity in the church. You see, flick on just a couple of pages to John chapter 17. Can I have another volunteer to read? Thank you. Just in the front row here. We're going to read verses 20 to 23 of John chapter 17. And when you get into John chapter 17, you might see, if you've got the ESV translation there, it's called the High Priestly Prayer. It's a very grandiose title because it's describing a prayer that Jesus prays. So in these verses, we are listening, get your head around this, we are listening to the Son pray to the Father. Okay, it's brilliant, isn't it? So let's have verses 20 to 23.
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me.
Now, there it is again in verse 20. Who does Jesus pray for? He prays for those who will believe in Jesus through their word, and their word is the word of the apostles. So there it is again. But what does he pray for them? Or for us, he prays that we would be one as God is one. Get at the end of verse 23. I pray that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now that again is an amazing reality. If you just think on it for a second, it should be like a bomb going off in your heads. The Father is going to indwell the Son, perfect unity in the Trinity, and the Son is going to indwell the Christian. And Jesus says that the fruit of that is that between Christians, they will be one as we are one. You cannot get more one than God is. And Jesus prayed to the Father that we would be like that, as unified as they are. Which means that our unity, whilst it is, in a sense, intellectual, that is to say, we agree as Christians on a body of truth that is the gospel found in the Word of God. At the same time, this unity is an actual, I don't know how to describe it really, sort of metaphysical reality that exists between us. A spiritual reality. We are one as God is one. It's almost weird, isn't it, as you look around the room. We are obviously individuals, and yet at the same time, God has bound us together with this incredible oneness. It makes sense of what we saw earlier in Acts chapter 4, the way Luke describes the church as having one heart and one soul. It's because they've been knit together by the Holy Spirit. Or in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul describes the church as being members one of another, a sort of belonging to each other, an attachment to each other, this deep, real unity that Jesus prayed for. And I remember listening to a sermon years ago now by a Canadian guy called Don Carson, who was preaching on these verses. And he just said towards the climax of his sermon, "Do you think this prayer was answered?" Jesus is here asking the Father for these things. Do you think this prayer was answered? Because if ever a prayer was going to be answered with a yes, it's going to be the prayer from Jesus the Son to the Father. And so of course this prayer has been answered with an affirmative yes. So that if you are someone who has received Jesus' word through the apostles, and I am someone who has received Jesus' word through the apostles, then we are one as God is one. And I hope that that is actually your experience. It may not always feel like it. Church life isn't always perfect. But I hope you have had just a taste of that as you've been together as a church in Grace Church Greenwich, or maybe at other churches that you've been part of. A sense of closeness, a sense of affinity with one another, a brotherly and sisterly love that means that you feel together, a closeness that you have with this group of people that is unlike any other closeness. It might be that you've been in a workplace for 10, 15, 20 years now, or have had a friendship group from university over a long period of time. And it's a good friendship group, it's a happy workplace, but it's nothing like the relationships you have with your church family. And the reason for that is because Jesus prayed that we as Christians might be one as he is one with his Father. And so I want to encourage you to enjoy it. Sometimes we've got to name it and notice it in order that we might appreciate it. I guess we're not all British necessarily, but there is a Britishness that is slightly standoffish from each other. You know, we keep ourselves to ourselves. We don't make ourselves vulnerable to each other in public life. But I hope if we name this reality, all of a sudden it kind of opens up the gates and allows us to be as close to each other as these verses suggest we should be, that we can actually enjoy and appreciate the brotherly and sisterly love that we have for each other, that we might open our homes to each other more than perhaps we do, that we might open our, it doesn't sound too cheesy, we might open our hearts to each other more than we do naturally. We don't have to conform to the ways of the world, the ways of London. You know, you stand on this tube next to people, ignoring them. That's the London way, isn't it? It's not the Christian way. No, we're brothers and sisters with each other, united and one as God is one. And we must certainly never neglect this unity that we've been given in and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Again, as you go on in London life or even in the Christian life, it's easy to get into habits of just drawing distance from people. We begin to almost get bored with the routine of gathering together as church, either in midweek evenings or Sunday by Sunday. And we do things and we sometimes say things that end up drawing distance from people. No, we have this amazing oneness. We are one as God is one. And so we need to work hard to cultivate that and to grow that, sharing our lives with each other, sharing our thoughts with each other, praying with each other. Your prayer meeting at Grace Church Greenwich is a great moment to come together and enjoy the unity and cultivate the unity. One as God is one. Which means, therefore, we can also be diverse as God is diverse. It's a loaded little statement, isn't it? He says, we pray that they might be one as we are one. And you think about the oneness that there is in the Trinity. Sorry, we're delving into the mysteries of the Trinity here, and it's a bit kind of mind-blowing. But the Trinity is the reality that there is, the Christian reality, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means there is a spectacular unity, a oneness to who God is, and yet at the same time, a diversity within God. Each person is unique and distinct, fully God, and yet unique in their personhood. Which means if we're going to be one as God is one, yes, there's going to be a closeness between us, and yet at the same time, there can be a diversity between us. By way of illustration, it's interesting to observe the differences between a healthy Christian culture and Islamic culture. You see, Islam says that there is one God, but he's just one. Islam denies the reality of the Trinity. And so he is, to use the technical term, a monad. There's just a oneness to him. He exists in a kind of glorious isolation. And it's very interesting to see the outworking of that in Islamic culture. Because there is in Islam basically a kind of a monoculture, isn't there, the world over. Such that if it's a hot day and you are walking down the Whitechapel Road, frankly, you may as well be in Islamabad. Because you walk around and you see all around you people who are wearing the same clothes as they're wearing in Islamabad or any other part of the Islamic world. Wearing their long robes and the hats and the men all having grown beards and the women wearing hijabs and that kind of thing. And the architecture of their mosques is the same as the architecture of the mosques in other parts of the world. And there's not a great deal of artistic expression in Islam, but whatever artistic expression there is the same in that part of the world as it is in this part of the world. Because if you believe in one God who is unchanging and unique, that produces monoculture. But Christianity produces wonderfully diverse cultural expressions, such that we, if we got on a plane, could fly down to say, South America, to Chile or somewhere like that, and walk into a church there and recognize something that we have deeply in common. We would be welcomed in. And if we could understand the sermon, we would hear glorious truths that we all agree on. And yet their church subculture would be different to our church's subculture. And the Christian artists in Chile would be expressing different art forms, and the Christian architects would be working out different architecture, and the music that they sing would be different to the music that we sing. A glorious kind of diversity that is, well, not only allowed for, but expressed within the Christian community, despite the fact that there is at the same time a glorious unity. Indeed, it would even be close on a sort of local scale. If you came to Crossway Stratford, I hope you would receive a warm welcome and recognize in our church family a wonderful unity that there is between our church families. But you'd also notice a few very subtle differences in how our subculture expresses itself. Indeed, even within church families, the glory of the gospel is that you can experience different cultural expressions. I'm just looking around the room now, and I'm seeing lots of different faces from lots of different ethnicities and backgrounds and subcultures. And when you come into the church, you don't have to leave all of those things behind and say, now I'm going to become some sort of, we're going to become some sort of bland monoculture. We're all going to become the same. No, we can all give voice to our different backgrounds and our different cultures and expectations. They're all brought into line by the gospel, but that doesn't mean the differences disappear. All of the different nations and tribes and tongues can exist with their glorious diversity in the church because Jesus prayed that we might be one as he is one, a unity that is characterized by a glorious diversity. It's a beautiful thing. And again, the world craves it, doesn't it? The world loves the diversity that we see across the globe, and it hates the thought of one culture having to be squashed to conform to another culture. And yet, whenever we try and achieve unity by the world standards, that's what always has to happen, doesn't it? You always have to squash someone's worldview to allow space for the true worldview, whatever it might be. No, the gospel allows for glorious diversity within its spectacular unity. And that is because the third bullet point there, we are to be loving as God is loving. What is it that unites God? It is that he is love. 1 John 4 verse 8 says those famous three words, doesn't it? God is love. That is the bond of unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that is to be the bond of unity between Christian believers. In John 13, verse 35, you've probably looked at it. Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." How is the world going to know that we belong to Jesus? Well, if we live out the same values that he lives out within himself, between his Father and his Spirit and himself. And so that will be the mark of true Christian community. It's the value that, as it were, Paul says in Colossians, binds us all together. It's love. The world wants love, and the church has it supremely as we are indwelt by God and united to each other. And again, we see something of that, don't we, in our kind of instinctive actions towards each other. It's an almost odd reality, isn't it, that when you come into a church, even if you don't know the people, even if you've never met them before, if it's a true Christian church, you feel the love. And you're enabled to show the love. I hope, again, that's been your experience. If you've been at Grace Church Greenwich for just 5 weeks, or maybe for 4 years, I hope your experience has been that this is a place that is characterized by love. And often we don't even have to encourage each other to do it. We just feel an affinity with each other. But that doesn't mean we don't have to work hard to express it. Yes, we have it by instinct, but at the same time, we need to cultivate it. We need to grow this unity that we have. It's not just a sentiment. It's often an active decision. And so for a moment, let's pause again I'll just break into twos and threes and answer these questions. I don't think I've... No, I haven't written them down on the sheet, so let you jot them down if you want to. Again, having thought about this unity that we have, ask the question, what difference does this make to your attitude to Grace Church Greenwich? And what's one thing that you might do differently? Okay, what difference does that make to your attitudes to Grace Church Greenwich? And what one thing might you do differently? Okay, go for it, just for 3 or 4 minutes. Okay, let's come back together. Now, it's nearly supper time, so you can pick up that conversation over dinner, but we're just going to keep moving now towards the end. If you turn over the page, you see our next run of thoughts. Unity under attack, reality bites. Because you might be thinking to yourself, if we're so wonderfully united in the way that Jesus prayed we would be, why do you need ecumenism? Why is it that often the history of the church has been a history of division? Well, the answer to that is, first of all, because of the mixed state of the church. Because just as Jesus both prayed for and promised that we would be unified, at the same time, he also predicted that the church would be a mixed bag. Turn to page 818 in the Bibles, Matthew chapter 13. Another volunteer to read? Thank you. Yeah, at the back. So, where are we? Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Go for it.
He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But when men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'"
So here is Jesus describing what the kingdom of God is going to be like before he returns. The kingdom of God is, of course, expressed in the church. And he says it's going to be a pretty mixed state of affairs. The weeds and the wheat are going to grow up together, which is why historically people have come up with a distinction between what they call the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is a reality that you and I can't see with our eyes. That's why it's called the invisible church. And it is God's true people united to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. We can't see it, but it's real. And then there's the visible church, which is, I think, what's being described here, which is a much messier state of affairs, where the weeds and the wheat grow up together. That is to say, believers and unbelievers will exist together. And that will be the case in the church. Other bits of the Bible for your notes say the same kind of thing. Matthew chapter 7 speaks about people who come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name?" And he says, "Away from me, I didn't know you." People who really, in some senses, look like the real deal, but who in the end prove not to have been. You read the book of Hebrews and you see that reality expressed as well. No, the visible church is going to be a mixed state of affairs, which means often the visible church will have a muddled life together. So in Acts chapter 20, for example, that we've looked at a couple of times, the Apostle Paul describes to the leaders of the church there the fact that wolves are going to rise up from within the church. They will probably come from without as well, but they're going to come up from within. In Acts chapter 5, it's really interesting to see that in the very earliest moments of the church, you have that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who I think as you read their story, it becomes obvious aren't believers, but they are existing within the life of the church and are being treated as such. No, the church, as it expresses itself visibly, is going to be a mixed state. And that's a reality that we need to learn to live with. But it's not just the mixed state of the heart that can lead to a disunity in practice. It's also the mixed state of the heart. We haven't got time to look at Romans 6 and 7 or Galatians 5, but there you see Paul describing how even in the believer's heart, or in the believer's life probably more precisely, there is this tug of war between my sinful flesh and my new heart, the Spirit at work within me. Which means that you and I, even though we're united to Jesus Christ and renewed in our hearts, we will still act in ways that might hurt other people. We might do things and say things that are divisive. And again, it's worth knowing this about ourselves. Jesus is very kind in helping us understand these realities. If we didn't know about the mixed state of the church, it might lead us to head into crisis mode. And if we didn't know about the mixed state of our hearts, it might lead us to act in ways that were unfortunate and ungodly. I know people who have gone from church to church to church because they're always disappointed by someone in the church that they're part of. Someone's acted in a way that's hurt them, and out of frustration, they've left the church and gone somewhere else. And they've been there for a couple of years, and then someone else has hurt them. And so they've got up and left in search of a better church, not realizing that Christians are sinful, and we're going to hurt each other and do things that are divisive. Now, the mixed state of the church and the mixed state of the heart mean that in practice, often the church is going to be a muddled, mixed, and sometimes divided place. And that means that sometimes there is therefore the necessity of separation. The necessity of separation. So the Bible is clear in the New Testament that sometimes it is right to divide from people. And there are two ways I think this works its way out. In separation from false teaching and in discipline, which we'll come to in a moment. So you read through the New Testament, and it's interesting just how often false teaching and false teachers are talked about. It's almost mentioned in every letter of the New Testament. And the New Testament is clear that when false teaching is being expressed, it is right, therefore, for Christians to separate from the false teaching and the false teachers. What does false teaching look like? Well, I think there are four different ways it might work its way out. You can just jot them down as I say. It might be that it's in denial of a core truth. So in 1 John, for example, they are denying the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's denial of a core truth, or it's kind of an elevation of a secondary truth to make it a primary truth. That's what's going on in Galatia, in the book of Galatians, as they're coming in and saying, you've got to get circumcised. Sometimes it's in people distancing themselves from the Word of God. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes people who, in Paul's words, oppose the truth. In Acts chapter 20 verse 30, that's what Paul describes as happening. Sometimes it's in denial of a core truth. Sometimes it's in distancing from the Word of God. Other times it's in teaching immorality. So that's what you see going on in the book of Jude. People have crept in, says Jude, and they are turning the grace of God into a license for immorality. They're saying, no, God is a God of love. He forgives. Don't worry about it. Get on and do whatever you want. Either teaching immorality or acting immorally. Again, that's what you see in 2 Timothy and in Jude. People who are elevated to positions of teaching responsibility, whose life denies the gospel that they're proclaiming. And in all of those cases, after time and careful consideration, the New Testament says it is right to draw distance from people. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, avoid such people. I hope by now, if we weren't already, should be convinced that the gospel is all important and the true, pure teaching of the Word of God is essential to the health of the life of the church. And so if people have either crept in from outside or grown up from within who are teaching falsely, then the New Testament says it is right to draw distance from them. And it's essential that you guys know that as a church, because it might well be that there are moments when Andrew and others stand up at the front of church and say, we're not going to be inviting that person to speak here. or we're not going to be having anything to do with that church down the road, or we're going to be taking that book off the bookstall. And you need to understand that when they do that, it's because they're trying to protect the church from false teaching creeping in. Sometimes, in order to protect unity, it is right to separate from those who do things that deny the unity. And that works out in formal teaching, and sometimes, sadly, it works out in the life of the church as well, in the necessity of discipline. Last passage to look up before we go to dinner. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, just a couple of pages on. Again, one more volunteer to read. Thank you very much. Just there. Yeah, brilliant. So Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 20.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Now, these are the words of Jesus, and Paul says almost exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, which I've jotted down there on your sheets there. And they are talking about the reality of what people call discipline in the life of the church. And discipline, as you can see from these words from Jesus, is the act of putting someone outside of fellowship with the church, treating them like an unbeliever, because they have been caught in unrepentant sin after they've been challenged and warned on at least three occasions. If that process has been gone through and the person is still unwilling to repent, then Jesus himself said at that point you put them outside of fellowship. You draw distance from them. And it might be that Andrew and Andrew can help us think tomorrow about exactly what that might look like if it were to happen, unfortunately, in the life of Grace Church. But the reasons that Jesus and Paul give are all important for understanding why this often painful but necessary process needs to be gone through. In the first instance, it is for the sake of the individual themselves. You see, if someone is acting in their life like they're an unbeliever, carrying on in willing, unrepentant sin, well, Jesus says you need to start treating them like that so that they get the wake-up call. Church discipline is, if you like a cold shower that's meant to bring them to their senses. In practice, the church is saying you're acting like an unbeliever. We need you to know that. We're going to treat you like that so that you come to your senses. You have the cold shower so that you turn around and say, goodness me, I don't want to be put outside of the church now and forever. And it brings the person, God willing, to a repentance. That means they're willing to come before the church and say, I'm sorry for what I'm doing. I want forgiveness. And of course, the church is a place of grace, and so that is granted to them. In the first instance, discipline is for the sake of the individual. And secondly, it's for the sake of the church. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Because he describes sin as being like yeast. We all watch Bake Off, so we know how it works, don't we? Now, you put yeast in the batch, and then you leave it for a while, and the yeast works its way through the bread. Well, sin, left unchecked in the life of the church family, is like yeast. If there is someone in the church family who is committing sin in a way that's publicly known and nothing is done about it, then people start to think, well, if it's okay for him, presumably it's okay for me. And if she's doing that, well, and no one's doing anything about it, presumably it's okay for me to do that. And slowly but surely, the sin spreads like yeast through the batch. And so Paul says, no, you have to go through this process of discipline so that the church as a whole understands that that action is not appropriate and in keeping with living in the light of the gospel. And so it's a painful process, but ultimately it's a loving process for the sake of the church and for the sake of the person. And it may be that the world will look on and go, that's a very unloving thing to do. That's a very judgmental thing to do. But we as a church need to understand what's going on so that when it happens, and maybe God willing it won't happen, but if it happens, as a church you understand it. So that you can say collectively, we are behind the leadership in their decision to do this because we love this person so much. We want them to come to their senses, and this is the way Jesus says it'll happen. And we love each other so much. Indeed, you might say, we want to protect our unity so much that we're not going to let this behavior go unchecked. It's the same as with the false teaching. Because we love the unity, we protect the church by putting the person outside of fellowship or by drawing distance from the false teacher. Now, the church this side of the new creation is going to be a mixed and a messy affair, but fortunately, it won't be in eternity. Why don't we close actually by turning back to Revelation chapter 7? You can look at John 17 later if you want to. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. I'm just going to read these words and then pray to help us all enjoy the glorious unity that there's going to be in that wonderful place. Revelation 7 verse 9 says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Wonderful unity, glorious diversity. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we've just touched on tonight some spectacular spiritual realities. The wonderful truth of your dwelling in our hearts by faith. The wonderful reality of your indwelling with your Son and your Spirit, and the wonderful unity that that means that we have with each other. We thank you so much that all those years ago Jesus prayed that we might be one as you are one. And so we pray for ourselves. I pray for Grace Church Greenwich that it would be a church that lives out that unity, that you would help them to be a church that prizes the wonderful diversity that they have already, that enjoys the differences that there are between themselves, but that does so knowing that there is a strong unity that you have brought about by your Holy Spirit, that they would be a church that does nothing that might disrupt that unity, that works intentionally to cultivate that unity, and that they might enjoy it, be strengthened by it, and to live it out. And that as they do that, the world would know that they are your disciples. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.